You can take your Bibles again this morning and turn to Psalm 119. Oh, Nick, it's good to see you too. Let me not let that slip by. We're going to look again this morning at Psalm 119. We looked at verses 1 to 8 last week, and I thought, well, it's still school holiday. Before we jump back into Ephesians, let's look at the next little paragraph, verses 9 to 16 as well. A number of you weren't here last week. And if you tried to listen to the sermon online and couldn't find it, it's not John's fault, it's my fault. I gave him the stuff just before the weekend started, so I don't even know if it's up yet. I suspect it isn't. Yeah, I know, and that's totally on me, so I apologize. Hopefully it'll get on the website at some point. You'll have to keep everything in suspense now and go back and complete the picture. But what we saw last week is that the pathway to blessing is a pathway of blamelessness. Right? It is perfect obedience that is necessary to require to receive God's blessing. Obviously, perfect obedience is entirely outside of our own ability. Right? Perfect obedience is outside of our reach, but happily, it's not out of the reach of Christ. And so, as I'm sure you know, our acceptance before God is based not on our own perfect righteousness. It is based on our faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ, something which he freely gives to those who come to him in repentance and faith. We're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by grace through faith in the obedience of Jesus. That being said, as believers, we are nevertheless still intensely concerned with our own obedience. Obedience is important to a believer. Like, we understand we're not saved by obedience, but obedience is important because we understand that obedience has a very real role to play in our daily relationship with God. It's the obedience of Jesus that grants us access to the presence of the Father, but it is our own obedience that grants us the joyful experience of the presence of the Father. Maybe I could say it this way. There is no such thing as a Christian who is utterly unconcerned with obedience and godliness. If the idea of trying to obey God, if like I'm a Christian, but I'm not the obeying Jesus kind of a Christian, I understand those guys are out there. I'm not that kind of a Christian, okay? I'm just I love Jesus and I do it my way, and godliness and sanctification and all of those rules things, that has nothing to do with me. I am a free Christian. Right? If a desire to obey Jesus isn't part of your Christian experience, then it may suggest to you, it probably means you have no Christian experience. Because believers understand the importance of obedience, godliness. Salvation always, always produces sanctification. And I can give you a little case study to prove that. Of all the people in the Bible I know of who we read about who come to salvation, I can't think of an example of anyone who has a shorter Christian experience than the thief on the cross. Right? I don't know if you can think of anyone who is a Christian for a shorter period of time than the thief on the cross. I can't. And even he changes as he's dying. His speech cleans up while he's hanging there. Right? In Matthew, he is scorning Christ along with the guy on the other side of Jesus. Luke tells us how his speech changes and how he begins to reprimand his buddy who had just joined with him. But he's changing, even just in that short period of time. Why? Because salvation and sanctification cannot be separated from one another. They always go together. John touches on this very issue in what is definitely one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, that's Jesus, when Jesus appears, we will be just like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what hope? The hope that one day we will be with Jesus and we will see him just as he is and we will become just like him. Everyone who has that hope fixed on Jesus, what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, if you're an unbeliever, that might sound extremely counterintuitive to you, right? If obedience doesn't play any part in the fact that you'll be saved, if your obedience isn't what makes you saved, why bother? Why be serious about obedience if it's not necessary for salvation? And it isn't necessary for salvation. If you're saved, you will be sanctified, but you don't need sanctification for salvation. It's not the way it works. Okay, so that doesn't make sense, maybe, if you're an unbeliever, but if you have the hope of heaven in your heart, if you have your hope fixed on him, as John says, then you'll understand this experience. It will be the testimony of your life that you are trying to purify yourself just as he is pure. Why? Because it's not about legalism. It's not about a bunch of rules. It is about love. It's not about earning God's love, but it is about experiencing his love. The redeemed want to be like their Redeemer. He is pure and perfect, and therefore we fight to forsake sin in our lives so that we can be close to him, so that we can experience the pleasure of his presence. Just think about this. This is not actually something strange. Think about the relationships you have with people, right? The relationships we have with people around us. When you sin against someone, even if they are entirely unaware of it, right? I sin against my wife in a way that she doesn't know about, but I know I sinned against her, and I don't say anything to her about it. What happens? My experience of joyful relating to her is diminished. There's something between us. She doesn't even know it. But in my experience of our relationship, I am shortchanging myself. And so why do we confess and forsake our sin to one another? Because we want the restoration of the joy, the fullness of the experience of love. And the same thing is true in our relationship with God. I'm pretty sure that's what David has in mind in Psalm 51, verse 12. You know, that psalm that he writes when he confesses his sin to God about his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, that psalm of confession, he says in verse 12, "Restore to me," what? "The joy of your salvation." What do you think he's talking about? He's thinking about the joyful experience of God's presence and love as he relates to his Savior. Because he's lost some of that in his pursuit of sin. So he wants to recover something of that wholehearted joy. Now, obviously, the best would be never to lose it in the first place, right? The best would be to just continue to obey. Obedience is vitally important, not because it saves us, but because it allows us to rejoice in the nearness that we have with the God who has already saved us. And so I want you to keep that thought in your mind, because that's really the thought, I think, at which the psalmist begins in Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. Keep that thought, the importance of obedience because of the joy of relationship with God. Keep that thought as I read the passage for us. And you can follow along in your own Bibles if you have it open to Psalm 119. The psalmist says there in verse 9 of Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes, and I shall not forget your word." The first 8 verses of Psalm 119 do a great job, I think, of showing us how vitally important obedience is. You know, you read those first 8 verses and you're drawn into the author's overwhelming desire and his commitment to obey. You know, you read verse 5, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." And if you're sincerely seeking to please the Lord, you feel that in your soul. You want that for yourself. The problem with those first 8 verses is that, you know, you have all of this desire, but you don't really have a meaningful game plan for change, right? It's all well and good to stoke the fires of desire in our heart, but we need more. We need specific instruction. How are we supposed to make sure that our feet don't stray from this pathway of blessing that he lays out for us? And it's precisely at this point, I think, that the rest of the psalm now comes in. From verse 9 onwards, we begin to see some of the practical steps that will get us walking along this pathway of blessedness. Specifically, in verses 9 to 16, I think we see 3 practical steps that will bring us, that will bring about in us, I should say, the answer to that prayer, that our ways might be established to keep God's statutes. The verse begins with what is like the obvious question. After verses 1 to 8, verse 9 is the very obvious question, but it's also a very important question. If blamelessness is the key to blessedness, then how can a young man keep his way pure? Why a young man? I think the author is a young man, right? How can I keep my way pure? If blessedness comes from blamelessness, I need to be pure. How do I do that? And he doesn't keep us in suspense. He immediately answers the question. Second line of verse 9, by keeping it according to your word. What follows then in the rest of really the whole psalm, but specifically this paragraph, isn't the clinical advice of an expert, right? The author is not writing as some expert giving you clinical advice. That's not what's happening here. Instead, this is the transparent testimony of someone who is inviting you along to show you something that he's discovered. He's begun to taste and see that the Lord is good, and he desperately wants more of that, and he wants you to experience that. The curtain of his heart is pulled back to show us the vulnerability of someone who is striving for the blessedness that comes when you walk according to the law of the Lord. It's not like he's arrived, but the psalmist is fiercely committed in his desire to reach God himself. And as we'll see, his efforts to reach the presence of God are all mediated, importantly, through the Word of God. He understands that any true pursuit of God cannot be separated from God's disclosure of himself in his Word. Any plan to grow in Christ-likeness is doomed to failure when it neglects Scripture. And if you would reflect the psalmist's own commitment in your Bible reading, then you can have every expectation that your study of Scripture will bring forth in your life the same blessedness that the psalmist is looking for. Marius is ready with New Year's resolutions for you. I'm sure he's ready with an invitation to some Bible reading plan on YouVersion. So I wonder how many of you have decided to follow a Bible reading plan for 2025. I hope many of you. These verses will give you a Bible reading plan if you want it. But it's not the kind of plan that's going to tell you which book and how many chapters of the book to read each day. It's not that kind of plan. Instead, this is a plan that will guide your approach to those chapters so that you will get the most out of your study of Scripture when you come to your Bible. You don't want to read your Bible out of a sense of obligation. You want to read your Bible in pursuit of blessedness. Okay, but how do you do that? These verses will show you. There are 3 necessary commitments if you're going to read your Bible rightly this year. Firstly, you must commit to reflect on God through his word. Secondly, you must commit to rejoice in God through his word. And thirdly, you must commit to rely on God through his word. Commit yourself this year to reflect, rejoice, and rely on God through your study of Scripture. Okay? We're going to jump around a little bit more in these verses than I normally do as we work our way through this passage, but that's going to be our three-point outline. Reflect, rejoice, and rely on God through his word. Those are the three commitments of the psalmist himself in this paragraph, and it is my prayer for us that it will become the commitment of our own hearts in this coming year. We begin with the commitment to reflect on God through his word. Verse 9 immediately draws our attention to the importance, the priority of Scripture, because it is in Scripture, it is in the Word that this pathway for purity is laid out for us, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your Word, right? That's the pathway, Scripture. And yet, as we saw last week, our commitment to Scripture can never become a means in and of themselves. You read the Bible as a means towards a greater end. Right? Reading the Bible is not your ultimate goal. Your ultimate goal, your ultimate purpose, the reason behind your devotion to Scripture is the discovery of God himself. Okay, and if it feels to you like I'm repeating myself a little bit, if you were here last week and you feel like, Isaac, you said this already, I am repeating myself. You know why? Because the psalmist is repeating himself. I'm just telling you what he's saying. In Psalm 10 in our passage for this morning, he says, with all my heart I have sought, grammar? No, you. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Right? Commandments is one of those eight words for Scripture. That should sound familiar to you. Like, with all of my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. That thought is familiar because it's the same as verse 2. How blessed are those who observe your testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. So in your commitment to God's testimonies, you are seeking God himself. That's the point. Notice how he calls the Bible God's testimonies. I didn't say anything about that last week. The Bible is like a court witness, right? It testifies to who God is. It testifies to God's character. And when you begin to understand that the Bible testifies to who God is, then it ought to fill your heart with excitement. You ought to approach Scripture with a level of excitement because it's going to tell you about the God who made you, right? It's not, your Bible reading shouldn't be about checking a box. It should be about the discovery of God. So why the psalmist says in verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Wholeheartedly he gives himself to this pursuit because the thought of discovering God is exciting to him. And it should be exciting to you also. So do you read your Bible daily, looking to discover God himself in its pages? And listen, the word for sought that he uses there in verse 10, all my heart I have sought you, it's a specific word. It's a word that usually means that the thing you're searching for, you find. You don't stop seeking until you find the thing you're looking for. So imagine you walk out of your house in the morning, about to get into your car to go to work. And as you walk out the door, you reach in your pocket for your keys, only to discover they're not there. So you turn around, you go back, you walk to the hook where the keys always hang, only to see, oh, no, they're not there. So you go to that little table in the box by the front door where sometimes people will just put stuff and you look there and no, there's no keys there either. Okay, now that you've looked in all the obvious places and you still haven't found the keys and, you know, you need to get to work, you begin to panic a little and look in the not-so-obvious places. You pull away the table, maybe somehow the keys fell in behind it. It's not there either. You obviously then accuse your wife of taking the keys. They must be in her handbag. This never happens in my house, by the way. In my house, the keys are almost always hanging on the hook. But after you've now accused your wife, and told her to look in her handbag a second time, and she's upended everything, and you've seen, no, they're not there. You hope she doesn't notice as you go to the jacket you wore the previous day to check if maybe you left them in one of the pockets. When you still haven't found them and desperation reaches new heights, you eventually submit and you go to the couch where you sat the previous night, and you do that awful thing, and everyone with small kids will be able to understand this picture. You hold your breath and you stick your hand into that fold on the side of the couch, and you ignore the dirty tissues and the hard food, and you know, keep groping past the Lego, hoping that your fingers will brush against the keys. You unexpectedly discover your favorite pen that you lost 3 weeks ago, but still no pen, no keys, right? And so as you stand up, wondering where to search next, and you subconsciously rub your hands on your pants to get the goop off, you realize, oh, I put my keys in my left pocket instead of the right pocket I thought of as I walked out the door. So you had them on you the whole time. But my point is, you keep looking. You don't stop. You keep looking until you find the keys. Why? Because not finding them isn't an option. You must have them, and so you keep looking. That's this word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Only, unlike you and your keys, the psalmist doesn't have to go look in all kinds of weird and strange places, right? He knows exactly where to find God. He doesn't have to go looking, he knows. I think this is the mistake that so many churches make today, right? They go looking for God in unexpected places. They don't go looking for him where he has said he is. The psalmist says in verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Our commitment to Scripture is about so much more than just the historical facts and the doctrines that we find there. We cannot stop looking until we have found Him who is preeminent in all of Scripture. You remember in John 5 how Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Notice also that he says he treasures God's word. Right? This is ultimately about so much more than just reading the Bible, right? In the ancient Near Eastern world where they had no banks, where they had no safe bolted into the wall in the back of your clothing cupboard, what did they do with their valuables? How did they keep them safe? They buried them. They hid them. You would hide your valuable possessions somewhere so that they would be safe. That's what this word means. Listen, it doesn't matter how highlighted your Bible is. It doesn't matter how many notes you have in the margin. The Bible, the Word of God, only is something that you treasure once you have hidden it, once you have buried it in your heart. Your Word I have treasured in my heart. You've only treasured it when it becomes a part of who you are, when it affects the way that you think and the way that you speak. One of my favorite illustrations of this is Spurgeon's reflection on John Bunyan. Spurgeon had a lot of respect and appreciation for John Bunyan. And so he said, Spurgeon said of Bunyan, "He studied the Bible until his very soul was saturated with Scripture. Prick him anywhere, and he bleeds Bible. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." That's what it looks like to treasure the Word of God in your heart. Our heart should be so full of God's Word that when life pricks you, when life squeezes you, and something jumps out of you, what spills out is God's Word. That seems to be the testimony of the psalmist himself, because in verse 13 he says, "With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth." To tell of the ordinances of God is to recount them. It is to repeat them over and over again. It is what fills your conversation. It is what you talk about. Scripture just keeps spilling out of you. One of the many benefits of preaching is that I not only get to spend my whole week learning about who God is and study His Word, but I then get to talk about it for an hour every week. That's a tremendous benefit to me. Of course, you don't have to be a preacher to do that, right? I mean, you're probably not going to get that weekly opportunity to corner someone and speak to them for an hour, but you must find opportunities to pour out what you have been pouring in. You should look for opportunities to share what you've learned. Tell your spouse, tell your kids, tell your parents or your friends or your colleagues at work. You know, harass the person behind you at the checkout line in Checkers. I don't care. Find someone to talk to them about what you're learning about Jesus. One of the many problems of the world we live in is that, you know, we've grown so accustomed to an instant society. Everything happens like that. Don't take time to do anything anymore. We've forgotten how to just stop and be in the moment and think deeply about something. You just want to move on to the next and the next and the next. That's one of the reasons why I recommend scripture memorization so highly, because it forces you to meditate on a passage, to think deeply about the truth of that passage. You try to commit the words and the phrases to your memory, and you get them all jumbled up, and the last part of the verse comes to your mind before the first part, and you have to sort that out. You have to stop, and you have to think about, what is he saying? What's the logic? How can I memorize this? And then later, you begin to recite the verses to yourself to make sure you still have them. And as you go through that process, you almost can't help but to begin to meditate on the meaning and the implications of the verse you're memorizing. That is exactly what we see happening with the psalmist as well, right? He goes from this discovery, this commitment, to saying in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. But again, the emphasis that I want to highlight is just the Godwardness of his meditation, yeah, right? It's not just that he will meditate on scripture, it's that he will meditate on God's precepts. He will regard God's ways. That phrase there, to regard God's ways, is literally to look into. It is to direct his attention towards the ways of God, the behavior, the lifestyle, really is the word, right? The manner of doing that God reveals about himself in Scripture. As the psalmist meditates on the word, it draws him towards the contemplation of God himself. The first commitment, then, is that you must reflect on God through his word. But secondly, we see that the psalmist is also committed not just to reflect on God, but to rejoice in God through the word. Right? When I first began to study this paragraph, that sudden isolated declaration of praise at the beginning of verse 12 immediately caught my eye. Right? It stands out from all the sentences around it. It is the only verse that begins with a verb. In this paragraph, right? It's the first verse to begin with a verb in the psalm, actually, up to this point. But suddenly it's there. Blessed are you, O Lord. As he studies the scripture, as he reflects on God, it doesn't take long before his heart bursts forth in praise for who God is. And so then now, as you think about the psalmist's own joy, that comes from his reflection. You read this paragraph again, but you read it through the filter of rejoicing. What happens is suddenly all these phrases and words begin to jump out with entirely new meaning. And he says, I mentioned verse 11, that treasuring something is hiding it or burying it to keep it safe. Right? That link, I think, is definitely in the text as he meditates on God's word. It's there. But I think you would be wrong if you just blow past the fact that he views God's word as a treasure. It is valuable to him. It brings him joy. It's worth hiding. actually discovering the riches and the beauty of God's own character in the pages of Scripture, when you discover who God is, when he arrests your soul with himself in Scripture, is far more exciting than a new toy. It is far more valuable than earthly possessions. And so he says in verse 14, if you look at it, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Scripture is a treasure to him. And this is about so much more than just an intellectual exercise for him. He becomes engaged entirely in the delights of his discovery. Heart, soul, and mind, he's drawn into God's word. Like I mentioned at the introduction, right? He has begun to taste and see that the Lord is good. There is a door that is opened for him, and now he is resolved to walk through it. He wants more of that joy. There's this very, what seems to me, clear progression in the verbs that span from verse 14 to verse 16. And the result of his reflection on the character of God causes him to causes joy for him, right? That's verse 14. He rejoices in his discovery of God. And so in verse 15, he now gives himself to still greater meditation and reflection. There's the initial discovery. This is wonderful. I want more. And so now he determines to meditate on God's precepts and regard his ways. And now in verse 16, there is this unmistakable determination, this resolve to continue to cultivate that same joy. He will not stop. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Okay, but what does that look like in your own daily Bible study? What does this look like in your life, in my life? I want you to ask the question. I wonder what would happen to you, to your devotional life, if you would give yourself enough time every morning to prayerfully sit somewhere quiet with your Bible open in front of you and keep reading until you discover God himself in the pages of Scripture. If you keep reading until your heart is stirred up with joy every day by the beauty of God's own character, and you don't stop until you get there. And then, when your heart is stirred with excitement and wonder at the greatness and the goodness of your Savior, when you rejoice in him, you don't just blow past that by piling more and more verses on top of it and drown out that discovery. No, you take a moment to rejoice. And you prayerfully reflect that joy back to God as you praise him for who he is. And then if you have time left over, by all means, go for a second discovery. But meaningfully find God, engaged with him. Engage with him, you know what I mean. That should be your goal. Your goal, your Bible reading plan should be so much more than just an obligation to read a certain amount of verses in this coming year. That cannot be your goal. That's a terrible goal. It's better than not reading your Bible, but you need more. God's glory demands more, and your sanctification deserves more. The goal is to discover the beauty and the grace and the goodness of God. The goal is to know him better, to love him more, to be drawn in your soul towards him so that you begin to reflect him because you're enamored with who you discover him to be. It's not just some clinical, emotionally detached, academic exercise of making observations and taking notes and highlighting your Bible. I'm not against making notes. They just need to be a means to an end. Reflecting on God's word is good. That is good. Reflect on God as you read his word. But you're not done until your reflection leads to rejoicing. Your heart and mind and soul must be stirred to joy. I want you to listen. I want to read for you a reflection of George Mueller's. There is a moment in George Mueller's life that he talks about in his autobiography where he says, "This is the moment when my devotional life and my pursuit of sanctification changed." He says, "My experience of daily devotions were never the same again once I got this." Okay? He talks about how he used to pray for hours to try and stir up his soul and nothing would happen. And then he had this discovery. So he says, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to the meditation on it, thus that my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into a living communion with the Lord." That discovery changed everything for him once he devoted himself to doing that on a daily basis. And Mueller came to understand that the essence of Christianity isn't about performing a certain list of duties. Christianity is not about checklists. It is about worship. It's about bringing glory to God, not just as you reflect upon Him, but as you rejoice in the discovery of your reflection. Let me say to you, if you're sitting here this morning and you're listening to me and you're thinking, "Isaac, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. What are you on about?" Reflect on God. Rejoice over that reflection. I don't even know what you mean. If that's you, I have good news for you. Pay attention, okay? The third point is for all of us, but it's particular for you. Because what we see finally is the commitment of the psalmist to rely on God. If you don't know how to reflect upon Him and how to rejoice in Him, rely on Him to teach you. These verses are filled with bold claims about a psalmist who will do all these great things. Now, he's fiercely determined to mine the depths of Scripture. You know, you read this whole psalm, and man, this guy makes big claims. But you'll miss the point of this paragraph entirely if your takeaway this morning is that increased determination is the only thing you really need in order to accelerate your spiritual growth in 2025. Willpower is not the key to Christian growth. The psalmist is fiercely determined, yes, but his determination is to depend on God's provision for his spiritual growth. He understands his human responsibility, but he also completely understands his own human frailty, his inability. Even his boldest claims in this psalm are breathed in the atmosphere of dependence. He is motivated and he is energized by God's presence and God's power, not by human pressure or pretense. Our growth in godliness is possible only as an outflow of a real relationship of dependence with God. Verse 10, I think, illustrates that balance perfectly. He begins with this bold declaration, "With all my heart I have sought you." But then in the very next breath, he pleads, "Do not let me wander from your commandments." Do not allow me to wander from your commandments, I think is even a better reflection of his heart. He understands only too well the frailty of his own willpower. Left to his own devices, it's only a matter of time before he'd begin to stray from this blessed pathway of obedience. And he begins with this declaration of praise, right? "Blessed are you, O Yahweh." And then immediately, he follows it up with a confession of his own dependence. "Teach me your statutes." He needs God's help. Even his fierce determinations towards the end of the paragraph are followed by his heartfelt request for help in the next paragraph, right? It's easy to just separate this paragraph out from the rest, but verse 15, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Verse 17, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. He makes all these commitments, but he is committed to relying on God. He needs God. Right, we sang this morning, he will hold me fast. That first verse, the last line, he must hold me fast. There's an understanding of our own dependence. It's like that old hymn, right? Come thou fount of every blessing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. So we turn to God for strength to love and honor him. And then we expect him to supply our need from the scriptures, from the promises he has made for us. Right? David is such a beautiful illustration to me of what this looks like. In 1 Samuel 30, this verse has stuck with me. I think it's verse 6. And the scene is they're not, David and his men are not in Israel. They're fighting, you know, Saul is chasing him. And so they go to war with the Philistines, or trying to anyway. They get sent back. When they get back home, there is no home. But the Amalekites have come and raided them and taken the families and all the possessions and everything away. And so David's people are upset with him because he took them to go fight with the Philistines against Israel. They didn't want to do that to begin with. Mercifully, in God's providence, they didn't have to, but now they get back and everything's gone. Their wives, their kids, their possessions, everything's gone. And so they want to stone David. 1 Samuel 30, I think it's verse 6, says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. How do you think he did that? You don't have to wonder. We have so many examples of David doing that. The Psalms, the first book of the first of the four books of the Psalms, is filled with these lament psalms. They're called lament psalms, right? David writes these psalms where he pours out his heart, his woes before God. People are trying to kill me. And what does he do? Every time, there's the same pattern that repeats itself. He reminds his own soul of the promises of God's word. Who is God? He reminds himself, he speaks to himself of who God is. So he strengthens himself in the Lord through the promises of Scripture. This is why he writes Psalm 19. It's why he can say the law of the Lord is perfect. What? Restoring the soul. Or the precepts of the law are right. Rejoicing the heart. Well, think of Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't resist the wilderness temptations by the strength of his own willpower. Instead, he relies on the promises that God has made in his word. Why? Because he understands he who promised is faithful. He knows that God is able to rescue his godly ones from temptation. We're not saved because we obey God, but we are saved so that we will obey him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? Because we love God, and that is the way you relate to someone you love. You don't want there to be anything between you. So if you want to grow this year in your intimacy with God, why not give this reading plan a try? Commit this year that as you read your Bible, you will reflect on God. And you will keep on reflecting until you rejoice in him. And you will pursue that joy in utter reliance upon him. As you seek not for life in the scriptures themselves, but for life in the one to whom they point. Don't stop searching for God in the pages of Scripture until your heart has been grasped by the beauty and grace and goodness of your Lord and Savior. And then, do the same thing again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until it is your last day. Peter, compares his miraculous experiences and the vision at the Mount of Transfiguration, he compares it to the sufficiency and the beauty of Scripture. And he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 9, we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. I pray for us as individuals. Show mercy to us this year, I pray. And all the years we have left that you have allotted to us, Father, may we discover you in the pages of your word. Father, give us a fierce determination to seek you and to not stop until we find you. May we remember that we cannot do it in our own strength, Father. That it is possible only through your grace and through your divine enablement, Father. We praise you that you are praiseworthy, that you are beautiful, and that the discovery of you is joyful. So I pray that we might know that joy, Father. May we see the beauty of your Son in your word and rejoice in the life we have in him. May that flow forth so that we too would speak of your ordinances to one another, Father. Amen.